And let me lead us in prayer here. Father, I thank you once again for your word. It's our delight. Pray that your spirit would richly feed us as we meditate upon your word. Please help me to teach your word in a way that honors you. I pray that you would help each one of us to be faithful in responding to what the Spirit says to this church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with just reading a few verses out of the middle of this chapter. I was kind of surprised at how much more there was in this section, so I'm kind of slowing down and only doing a couple of verses today, and I expect next week only a couple more verses. Let me start at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. And please follow along in your Bible. Death, the last enemy, is being put out of commission. For he has brought all things under submission beneath his feet. Now, wherever it said that all things had been put under submission, obviously it was with the exception of the one who put all the things under submission to him. And whenever all the things that have been put under submission to him, then also the Son himself will be under submission to the one who put all things under submission to him, in order that God might be the all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are being baptized over the dead? If dead men are totally not being raised, why are they even getting baptized over them? And why are we ourselves risking danger every hour? Throughout the day, I am dying. This is truly the boast I have in Christ Jesus our Lord concerning you all. If I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, according to man, what was the benefit to me? If dead men are not being raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be led astray. Bad company corrupts good manners. Start waking up righteously and stop sinning. For some are maintaining ignorance of God. I'm saying this to you in order to elicit proper shame. Meditating on this passage opens up a bunch of fascinating subjects. We have already looked at some of these things last week. Anthropology, about the resurrection not only of the righteous but also of the wicked. We've looked at eschatology, a little bit of the differences between premillennialism and amillennialism and postmillennialism, the views of the end time. Some theology, we looked at the economic trinity and the differences between the different persons of the trinity, the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, and last week also looked a little bit at hermeneutics, reinterpreting the Psalms in light of Christ's fulfillment of them. Today I want to get into some more interesting topics like the baptism of the dead, sacraments, and some history. You know, that Paul had a stint in the WWE, the wildlife wrestling entertainment industry. He may have. And there's the usual fun with our Greek grammar and vocabulary. So who knew that the resurrection could be so interesting? The context of what's going on in this passage, let's start with that. The context of what's going on here. Some of the Corinthians were apparently saying that the resurrection was just figurative. It was just a spiritual rebirth, something that wasn't real and physical, and they may have been equating that with their regeneration, being brought to new spiritual life, saying that the resurrection was already past. Paul counters this error in this chapter by writing, and I like the summary that Jeffrey Wilson gave here. I'm just going to read it. He said, just as there is no dying outside of Adam, so there is no quickening apart from Christ. Just as it needed more than a mythical Adam to produce the concrete reality of universal death, it also requires more than a mythical resurrection of Christ to annul that power of death for all believers. Last week, We looked at the why, when, and how of the resurrection. Why? Because Jesus died for all of us and presented Himself as the first fruits of the resurrection life. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. That's why we have hope. And as for the when, we don't know exactly when, but we know that we are in between two events. The resurrection of Christ would have to happen first, and the end, we're somewhere in between there. And we considered the how of the resurrection, namely that Jesus is in control of this world, and He's putting an end to sin and death by saving people from every nation. And that's a progressive growth of His kingdom. This week, I want to look at practical results of the resurrection in our lives. It's been said that the resurrection is intimately tied up with the motivations and hopes of all Christians. So what should we who hope in Christ's resurrection do? What does it motivate us to do? I see four courses of action here in verses 29 to 34 that flow out of a belief in the resurrection. One would be baptism, verse 29. Then in verses 30 to 32, we've got risk-taking of some sort that flows out of a belief in the resurrection. Verse 33 talks about our who we hang out with is influenced by our hope in the resurrection. And verse 34, living a life of obedience to God is also an outflow of a belief in the resurrection. I want to consider these four things separately, the first two this morning and hopefully the next two next week. What should we who hope do to Christ's resurrection? What should we do? One thing is be baptized and baptize others. In verse 29, Paul said, if the dead are totally not being raised, why are we even getting baptized for them? The word totally is actually in the Greek text here. It's rendered at all in most English translations. Gordon Clark, I liked his translation a little better. It said, if in general the dead are not raised. But I kind of like using the word totally because it makes the Valley Girls like totally unoriginal. Anyway, Paul says, what will they do or what will they accomplish? Will it do any good for these people to be baptized for the dead? There are lots of explanations. I've seen people estimate 30 to 40 different explanations for what on earth this phrase means. And I don't think it's appropriate to be dogmatic on what exactly this means. There's just too much disagreement, and it's just not made very clear for us here in the Scriptures. But let me share some of what I've found. One explanation that is, I think, very reasonable would be, and maybe one of the more probable ones, this Greek word that's translated for, baptized for the dead, is the Greek word huper, which means over or above. It's translated on behalf of in the English Standard Version. Everywhere else, I think, is used for. But some take this literally to mean that there were Christians that were standing on top of the graves of dead believers and getting baptized there, because they were doing it as a statement of faith. I know God is going to raise that person under my feet from the dead, and likewise, I know God is going to do the same for me when I die, because I am under Christ now. That's probably one of the best explanations I have found for what this baptism for the dead or over the dead means. But the most Bible scholars would have a different position. Tertullian in the 2nd century, Ambrose and Chrysostom in the 4th century described baptism for the dead as being baptized not only for themselves, but also for loved ones who had died without Christ in order to bring salvation to those people who had died, kind of by proxy. I get baptized, and then they get saved. There is some support for this view in history, that there were some Christians or some believers in God who believed this. There were Jews, apparently, back in the intertestamental times. In the book of 2 Maccabees, there's a story of Judas Maccabeus. After a battle, he went back over the bodies of some of his dead countrymen, Jews, and discovered that they had idols in their jackets. And he was grieved that his own countrymen would have not only worship God alone, but also be clinging to idols. And so he took up a collection of money and sent it to the temple and prayed for God to save these people who had died after they had already died. He believed that that might make God more forgiving of them in the resurrection. He did believe in the resurrection. The Mormons, which are have taken Christian teachings and have twisted them, they're a cult. They also believe this idea of being baptized in behalf of the dead. They go to great pains. If you've ever done any genealogical research, you'll find that the Mormons have provided some great resources in being able to trace who your family lines are, your grandparents and great-great-grandparents and all. And thank God for that research, but their belief that if they get baptized with water, then in the name of some ancestor, then that ancestor can get the blessings of God. That's really not doing anything actually except running up their water bills and deceiving people into thinking that God's blessings can come through doing certain ceremonies. There are problems with this view of baptism in behalf of the dead. One problem is that we are not saved by our good works. We're not saved by doing certain ceremonies. We are saved by the grace of Jesus. The act of getting wet doesn't change or help spiritually anybody. It doesn't save anybody. Being baptized for those who've already died isn't going to save them either. A second problem with this is that God's salvation is personal. God's salvation is personal. It's not some impersonal store of merit that can be mechanically applied just by putting water on people. God is a personal God, and He applies His salvation personally to those He chooses. Salvation is a matter of God choosing to love you personally and showing His favor to you. It's not a matter of us, somehow forcing Him to save other people because we did certain actions. Salvation isn't a vending machine that automatically dispenses the product of salvation when we do the certain action. God's salvation is personally given, and it has to be personally received. He calls for us to repent and believe. There's no repentance and belief in the name of Jesus, there can't be salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 hits some of these principles. It's by grace that you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of your works, in order that no one might boast. For we are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Christians who interpret 1 Corinthians 15 as speaking of baptism on behalf of those who are already dead explain it that the Corinthians were familiar with this practice. It was a messed up practice that they were doing, but they were doing it. And Paul didn't agree with it, but he was appealing to this practice by saying Now, you wouldn't be baptizing your souls on behalf of people who are already dead unless you believed there was really a resurrection of the dead. Unless you really believed there was an afterlife, you wouldn't bother to get baptized for these people. It's kind of a gotcha argument. My wife was just telling me about a situation where she was many years ago counseling a young man that was threatening to commit suicide. And he was saying, you know, life isn't worth living, I'm going to kill myself. And she started talking about a friend of hers who had cancer, was dying of cancer and was going to be dying any time within a matter of months. And as she described this friend of hers who had cancer and how he was going to be dying soon, the young man who was threatening suicide said, "I would be terrible not to make it even to your 21st birthday." And Paula looked at him said, "I think you do. I think you must. You're contradicting yourself. There must be something that you're really looking forward to." So that argument, it's kind of a weak argument. Seems a little odd to me, but there's an argument. I've heard that there are some problems with this interpretation that does it really mean baptism in behalf of the dead? Some scholars believe that practice was not actually in practice yet at this time of that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It also seems inconsistent with the manner of Paul's instruction in the book of 1 Corinthians, because he splits hairs over so many things, over, you know, head coverings and whether to all take communion together or each take it separately. A lot of little things he splits hairs over, and he lets this just go without a comment. You'd think that he would have said something about, "But this is wrong," or something. He is very severe with them regarding the Lord's Supper and getting all of the details of that right. It would be strange for him to pass over in silence an abuse of the other sacrament of baptism. Paul had already criticized the Corinthians for passing over faults with the guy that was committing sexual immorality. They were tolerating that, and Paul said, "You can't do that. You can't just tolerate sin. You need to get rid of it." Also with the eating in idols' temples, he was saying, you know, well, an idol isn't anything, but by your being there, you're giving tacit approval to the worship of idols, and you can't do that. Simply not taking a stand against sin is wrong. So it would be inconsistent for Paul to mention this practice without saying there's something wrong with it. John Calvin and some of the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian commentators I read suggest that the baptism for the dead was the practice of baptizing a person right before they died. They were a legitimate candidate for baptism, but death was impending for them. There have been a number of times, and still in some parts of the church, it still is in practice to delay baptism. In some cases, it was out of a misguided belief that baptism actually washed away your sins, and so they believed, well, we got to do all of our sins and then get baptized at the end of our life because that will take care of our sins. Well, it's a picture of that of being forgiven of our sins, and it reminds us of what forgives us of our sins, but it's not the washing of the water that forgives us of our sins. It's the death of Christ and His application of that to us. But that was the case Augustine in the 3rd century when he wrote out his life story in his confession. That was something that he mentioned, was that his mom wanted to wait on a baptism for him until he'd gotten all of his sin out of the way as a young man. There are other cases in times of persecution. where baptism has been delayed because as the Christians were welcoming new people into the church, they didn't want to be too hasty in baptizing and kind of putting a seal of approval on new people until they'd kind of been tested and tried and you know, make sure you're really one of us and you're really going to be able to endure the persecution that's going to come. In other cases, baptism has been delayed out of a mistaken belief that baptism is not the sign of the beginning of Christian discipleship, but is a sign of maturity in the Christian faith. I think that's misguided. I think that puts Christ's Great Commission out of order. He said, baptize first, then teach to obey. In whatever case, if such an unbaptized convert were to get fatally wounded or deathly ill or simply be old and on their deathbed, Calvin and some of these other commentators said, this is what it was talking about. They go ahead and get baptized in preparation for being among the dead. There are criticisms of this one too. I'm not going to get into them. The point I want to make, hopefully that's enough explanation, that there are several different views on this, and they're all, and there's fair validity, at least to these three that I've offered, and you're welcome to take your pick of them. But in whatever case, I want to bring out this point. We can all agree that a belief in the resurrection of the dead was leading Christians in Corinth to some kind of observation of the sacrament of baptism. It may have been a messed up observation of it, but it was leading them to think of baptism. If it led them to think of baptism, if the hope of the resurrection led them to think of baptism, why not us too? If you have never been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why not ask for it? If you believe that your disobedience against God has brought God's judgment of death over you, if you believe that Jesus loves you and died on the cross for you to pay the death, the penalty of death in your place, if you believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead in which Jesus will judge all people and will rescue you from the lake of fire on that day, then you're a Christian. If you haven't already been baptized, you should be baptized to show it. Also, if you know someone else who's not a Christian, don't wait for them to die and then have to think about, can we baptize for the dead? Don't wait till it's too late. Go ahead and share with them the hope of the resurrection. Give them their own chance to respond to the faith and to believe that Jesus died for sinners. So they can be baptized while they're alive, okay? Let the hope of the resurrection bring about more baptisms. I see that baptism is one of the first actions Christians should take as a result of the hope of Christ's resurrection. In verses 30 through 32, Paul brings up another action which results from hoping in Christ's resurrection, and that is to take risks and endure suffering in order to spread the gospel. Here is actually a fourth interpretation of baptism for the dead. I'll mention that here. Jesus called his death on the cross a baptism. I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. Perhaps that's a euphemism for martyrdom. And in that case, it would strengthen what I'm wanting to make. The second point is, if we believe we will be resurrected, then we can take the risk of dying for our faith because we know there is going to be an eternal life to follow that will be even better than this life. We can hazard our lives for the sake of spreading the gospel. Paul said in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy? Why do we endanger ourselves every day, every hour? This word jeopardy or danger is used in its noun form in 2 Corinthians 11:24. He wrote, five times I received from the Jews one shy of 40 lashes with the whip. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck, and a night and a day had been out in the deep water. And journeys often, and perils of rivers. The word perils there is the same word, jeopardy or danger, from 1 Corinthians 15 here. And perils of rivers, the perils of robbers, perils from my countrymen, that'd be the Jews, perils from the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brothers. This kind of the world travel that Paul did in order to preach the gospel throughout Asia and Europe was not a cakewalk. He was constantly endangering his life. There were lots of risks involved. He never knew when he might be beaten up or shipwrecked or thrown in jail or not have food to eat or betrayed or misunderstood. It was all in a day's work for him. Why should he choose such a difficult life? Why not just play it safe? Because Paul knew he'd be resurrected to a better life. He believed that his glory and bliss didn't lie in this world, but primarily in the life to come. And if we believe in the resurrection, we should also believe that we can take risks, because our life on earth isn't all there is. In verse 31, Paul continues with what appears to be a formula for a solemn oath, where he says he dies every day and is in danger every hour. And I promise, this is true. I've seen it estimated that 45 million Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century. That's you divide that by the number of hours in the 20th century, that was 50 Christians every hour that were killed over the last 100 years. Every hour, 50 more Christians were killed for their faith by people who hate Christians. That's a reality that we live with in this world. We don't see it so much here in America. Now, while it's true that Christians were physically martyred, Paul obviously wasn't dead because he was writing this, or at least dictating the writing of this book. So I think we have to take this one figuratively, that he risked his life. He could risk his life every day. He could, and also he could put to death his own selfish desires in order to fulfill God's calling on his life to preach the gospel to others. He mentioned this throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. He said, "We would not have you ignorant, brothers, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia. We were weighed down exceedingly, beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." He says, "I've been in hard labors, been in prison, in stripes above measure, so lashes with the whip, and often in death." St. Paul's saying in verse 31 that it's the greatest thing in the world for him to be risking his life for the gospel. It's exciting for him. He glories or boasts or takes pride or rejoices in this. And his calling to risk all day by day for the sake of building up the church of Christ. Is that an exciting prospect for you? To risk all for the sake of building God's church? That is something that which we can get excited about. Now, Paul was certainly smart enough to land a cushy job in Jerusalem in the temple if he wanted to. He could have been a teacher in the temple in Jerusalem. He didn't have to be stumping all over the world risking his life every day. But he was convinced enough of the truth of the resurrection of Christ to throw away opportunities for comfort and throw away opportunities for his fame. And he gives an example of this in verse 32, that of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, like the baptism for the dead, this is another passage, another phrase that nobody really knows what this means. Some Bible scholars believe that Paul was actually given literally a sword and sent into the amphitheater there in Ephesus and had to fight wild animals. This certainly, there was an amphitheater there, and the sport of killing wild animals was a part of the entertainment industry there in ancient Greece. There's a description by a couple of ancient Greek writers that under the reign of Pompey, they had captured 500 lions and 18 elephants and brought them in to be just for the sport of seeing them killed. Over a week, 5 days even, they killed 500 lions and 18 elephants in this sport. And there is a legend, apparently, according to one commentator I read, that Paul was sent to fight against a lion, and he beat the lion, and then they sent a bunch more wild animals after him, and they wouldn't touch him, and so he escaped unscathed. And some people who believe that this happened literally point to 1 Corinthians 4:9, where Paul said, "I've been made a spectacle of before men." Perhaps could be describing that. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, though. I'm in favor of a figurative interpretation. For one thing, it wasn't legal for Roman citizens to be executed by being thrown to the lions. So it would seem, and there were times when Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen when he knew he could be killed as a result of the punishment that they were dishing out, and he would speak up and say, "Well, I'm a citizen, so you can't do this." I would think that if he's going to get thrown into to fighting lions, he probably would have spoken up about that. And it seems it doesn't seem that he would have participated in the slaughter of God's creation like that just for entertainment, either as a child of God himself, and trying to live as becomes a child of God. He also had in the book of Titus, he used the same word, wild animals, to describe just rebellious and deceptive men. He said that the people from Crete who were rebellious and deceptive were beasts, using the same word as he does here in 1 Corinthians 15. Ignatius, who was born about the time that 1 Corinthians was written, also used this figurative expression of people being like wild animals when he described being captured and escorted to Rome by soldiers. He wrote, "From Syria," this is the epistle of Ignatius to the Romans, "from Syria even to Rome, I fight with beasts, both by land and sea, both night and day, being bound to 10 leopards." I mean by this a band of 10 soldiers, who even when they receive mercy, show themselves all the worse. So he again used the same word, beast, to describe people who were mean. However, as you see from the icon there, he was later, when he got to Rome, the Roman emperor threw him to the lions, and he was killed by actual lions. But is spreading the word that Jesus died for our sins and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, is that worth getting thrown to the lions over? Yes, if the message is true. If it's not true, the Epicureans are right let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die, right? Actually, it would be kind of anachronistic to call that Epicurean philosophy, because Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 22, and Isaiah chapter 22 was written about 400 years before there were any Epicureans. The context of Isaiah chapter 22 that Paul quotes here, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, the context was the Jewish people inside the city of Jerusalem, and they hear that the Assyrian army is coming, the greatest army in the world. And the army is coming, and the people inside the city, the Jews, had forgotten that God was their Savior. They didn't believe God could save them. And so they fell into despair. And they said, it doesn't matter anymore what we do. Let's just go get drunk. At least we can die laughing. The passage there in Isaiah 22, I'll read that. He has uncovered the veil of Judah. But in that day, you all looked to the armory of the house of the forest, and you saw the breaches of the city of David, for they were many. And you all collected the waters of the lower pool and counted the houses of Jerusalem, and then broke down the houses to fortify the wall, and made a reservoir between the walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who made her, or see him who formed her from long ago. Yet in that day the Lord Jehovah of hosts called for tears, and for mourning, and for baldness, and for wearing sackcloth. But look, joy and gladness, killing an ox and slaughtering a lamb, eating meat and drinking wine, to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah went on in chapter 56, verses 10 and following, to say, the watchmen are blind, all of them. They don't know. They're mute dogs. There's another reference to people as animals. They're not able to bark. Delirious, lying around, loving to sleep. Yet the dogs are violently selfish. They never know satisfaction. And those shepherds do not know how to understand. All of them have faith toward their own way, each to his own profit, for his own end. Come, let me get wine and let's drink alcohol to excess, and tomorrow will be just like today. This is what happens when you don't have the hope of the resurrection. In the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, in the second chapter, it describes some other Jews in the intertestamental period who spoke in a similar manner. They said, our life is short and tedious, and the death of a man, there's no remedy for it. Neither was there any man known to have returned from the grave. So come on, let's enjoy the good things that are present. Let's speedily use up the creation. Let's fill ourselves with costly wine and ointment, and let our strength be the law, for that which is feeble is found to be worthless. Therefore, let's lie in wait for the righteous, because he criticizes us for offending the law. You know anybody who talks like that? They don't have hope. Don't be afraid of them. They don't have hope. And it even happens to those of us who know better. We struggle to believe sometimes. I do. Drunkenness, gluttony, sexual immorality, and even many forms of entertainment are just ways that some of us might use to create our own temporary sense of comfort and rebellion to God's offer of eternal comfort. Our hope should lead us to hazard our temporary comfort for the joys of God's eternal comfort. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Do you believe that this life is not all that there is? Our life is not of ultimate value. What risks are you willing to take? I encourage you to take a risk this week. Not a reckless risk, but something that is motivated by faith, trusting in God, a risk that's based upon your hope in Christ and His call on your life. What kind of risks could you take? Perhaps it'd be taking the risk of facing failure, doing something that you could fail at. What if it can't be done? Perhaps it would be risking your reputation. What will other people think of you if you do this? Perhaps it's the risk of your personal comfort. What if I have to go without? Or risking your security. What if I don't have anything to fall back on? Perhaps God's even calling you to risk your life, like Paul did, to talk about Jesus in places where it's not safe to go. Nate Saint, pictured here on the left, in a sermon that he broadcasted over the radio shortly before he was speared to death by fierce tribesmen in the Amazon, he said these words, "During the war," and that'd be the Second World War, "we were taught to recognize that in order to obtain our objective, we had to be willing to be expendable." He went on to say, "This afternoon, thousands of soldiers are known by their serial numbers as men who are expendable. We know there's only one answer to our country's demand that we share in the price of freedom. Yet when the Lord Jesus asks us to pay the price for world evangelization, we often answer without a word. We cannot go. We say it costs too much." Was it worthwhile for Nate and his buddies to get themselves killed in the jungles of Ecuador, trying to tell these savage tribesmen about Jesus? Was it worthwhile for his wife and children to go back into those same jungles after their dad got killed and hazard their lives too? Although Warani tribesmen who are Christians today would answer, yes, it was worthwhile. And I'm sure that Nate and his buddies in heaven would also say, yes, it was worthwhile. Because risks taken for the hope of the resurrection are worth it. No risk can separate you from the love of God. I want to close with this word from Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, all these things, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. No, in all these things we are conquerors and more through the one who gave his life, who loved us and gave his life for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, I want to continue next Sunday with two more things that we can do in response to the resurrection. So I'm just going to kind of cut it short now, and let's turn our hearts to prayer.